This morning we began talking about the aspect of what God has joined together. And God has joined a lot of things together. And we started by naturally making reference to the fact out of Matthew 19 and verse 6 that God has joined together husband and wife. And traditionally, that's the way we look at it. And we pretty much lock it in right there. But there's a greater and grander principle involved because there are a lot of things that God has joined together as we talked about. We talked about the Godhead being joined together, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and sometimes how mankind tries to separate that. Then we talked about the relationship between Christ and the Father, and how Jesus said, I and the Father are one, and how they are joined together. But how man tries again to separate that which has been divinely appointed by the God of heaven. Then, of course, we talked about Christ and the apostles, how Christ is joined to the apostles and the apostles to Christ. We talked about the aspect of delegated authority and how Christ had indeed given them a certain level of authority that they are to employ while they were working and interacting on the face of the earth. But then we pressed on in our study. And we began talking about how Christ and the church are joined together, and how mankind is wanting to do a separation there as well. And just as the principle is established back in Matthew 19 between husband and wife, the same thing is true with regards to Christ and the church. And that what we have to do is we have to recognize the sovereignty of God in that and really begin to appreciate the grandeur and the beauty that is joined between Christ and the church. We don't want to do anything to sully that relationship. And so for man to come along and say, you know, it's all right to have Christ, but the church is non-essential, is an absolutely ludicrous thing when you begin to sit back and contemplate it. But then we don't want to miss this point as well, that what else has been joined together by God with regards to Christ and the church is the effectiveness of what the blood of Christ has done and what it was truly all about. In class this morning, we were talking about the three-pronged effect that the blood of Christ had. And it is three-pronged. Because when the blood of Christ was shed, that it was shed not only for remission of sins, and immediately, that's where everybody wants to gravitate to. You know, His blood effectively helped me to deal with my sins and eradicate them, which it did. But yet there is that other part, that part that talks about the doing away with the old law. That's joined together. And a lot of people today, they want to say, you know what? I realize that the blood of Christ has been tied together with the eradication of the old law, but I don't necessarily like that. I still want to have vestiges of the old law to apply to me now. And so what they try to do is they try to separate the effective power of what the blood of Christ can do. And they still want the old law. And, you know, we mentioned this morning about the Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses looking at Jesus as nothing more than a created angel. Well, there are groups like the Seventh-day Adventist who want the effective cleansing power of the blood of Christ and want the remission of sins, but they want to separate out all the things that it can do. And they want to separate what's been joined together. And you just can't do that. God said, no, here's what it is. You take it all or you don't take anything at all. You can't have it all of these ways. And so what you do is you look at it. So you've got the remission of sin. All right. Well, with the remission of sin, you had to, by logical conclusion, had to deal with the old law. And that's what the book of Hebrews is about. The book of Hebrews is about the doing away with the old law in order to bring in something superior. In January of next year, I'm going to be in holding a gospel meeting at Studebaker Road. And one of the themes that we're going to be dealing with during that entire week is we're going to be dealing with the theme of Hebrews. What is the message of Hebrews? How does it unfold? What's the impact on it? Well, the impact on us is that central idea, that the blood of Christ is superior to anything else. And for man to say, well, I want the cleansing power of the blood, but I don't want it as it relates to doing away with the old law, because I want to go back to the old law and bring parts of it over. And that's where the Seventh-day Adventists are. They want to say, no, we're still under the Old Testament dietary laws. We're still under the Old Testament as relates to the Sabbath law, things of that nature, which we'll again touch on here in a few moments. But we want to separate that. Well, you can't. The blood of Christ is truly joined in this regards. Yes, we know that it was effectively done in order to redeem mankind from sins. We know that. But by and through what we find in Colossians, what we see in the Hebrew letter, what we also see in the Ephesian letter, is that at that same time that the old law was effectively nailed to the cross, that from that point onward we move forward with a new law, with a new covenant, with a new priest, with a new king. That is part and parcel of what God has joined together. Now, the other part of it is found in Acts, the 20th chapter and verse 28. Paul is called over to by the elders from Ephesus, and he's called them over to the city of Miletus. Paul is in a hurry to get back to Jerusalem, and he calls the elders over. Now, he had spent about 3 years' time at Ephesus, and he calls them over, and he begins talking to them. And he said, I want you to be on guard for yourself and for all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, again, by looking at the phraseology in that passage, he refers to Christ specifically, shows him as distinct from the Father, but also shows Jesus as deity. The other thing that's kind of intriguing is it begins to talk about the fact that what his blood did was effectively purchase the church. He paid the price for it, and it bears his designation. It is passed through, if you would, passed through escrow. And now his name is effectively on the title. It is his. It does not belong to anyone else. And he paid the price for it. It's his possession. So when Jesus died on the cross, we have to look at his blood and say, all right, now here's what his blood was designed to do. Yes, it was designed to deal with sin. Yes, it was designed to take away the old law. And thirdly, it was designed to be the purchase price for the church. Now, in order for me to recognize the principle established by Christ in Matthew 19, what God has joined together, therefore let no man separate. I cannot, in all good honesty and clarity with God, and still trying to maintain a relationship with God, look at the blood of Christ and say, okay, I want the cleansing power of the blood of Christ, but I want to keep the old law, and I want to be free to join the church of my choice. I can't have it. What I can have is the singularness of the tripart which the blood of Christ is all about. That it is going to do these things, and it does these things. And that's where I have to put the emphasis. It will take away sins. And it is designed to purchase the church. And it did deal effectively with the old law. Now, I don't know about you, but there are a lot of things that in day-by-day life I utilize, and that have a purpose that I can't parse out of various aspects of it. In other words, there are some components that I have to deal with that I don't necessarily like. But because I'm using the product, I understand that. And I have the choice either to accept the product as it is and use it in the way that it's designed, or to find something else. When it comes to man's salvation, there's no one else. How should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The Hebrew writer points out in Hebrews 2. So if I want salvation, and I want all that Christ can do for me, then I only have one real choice: to accept how tied together the blood of Christ is in all respects. That's what God has joined together. But now let's move on. If you go to the book of James, in James the second chapter, and look down at verse 24, James leaves no doubt to the fact that faith, and we know where faith cometh from. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We quote that passage time and time and time again. But now notice what James does in the second chapter. He begins in verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Now, immediately we hit that word and we trip over the word works. And we say, oh, then we can do meritorious works in order to secure our salvation. The answer is no. And that's not what James is arguing. In fact, James would argue to the point that, you know, no matter how many works you do, and no matter how great you may think that you are, no matter how philanthropic, no matter how gregarious of your time, your energy, or your money, you could never secure salvation. It just can't happen. So he's not talking about meritorious works necessarily, but he is talking about a faith that is alive and vibrant, that allows things to get activated in your life that will put your life into motion. You go out to the Almobile, and as you go out to the Almobile, you take a key and you put it, this isn't the key, but since Al's car is right outside the door, you put it in there. And you insert in the ignition and you turn it over. There are a number of things that begin to happen. You begin to talk about the electrical components and all of those things that get engaged. You begin to talk about the combustion and then how the combustion has this explosion. You talk about the cylinders and the engine turning over. And as the engine turns over and as it works, it then gets into gear and it moves. Well, that's exactly what faith does. Faith is that engine that drives us into action. You can begin to use any number of analogies. What word does the key come in? Well, the key is truth. The key is that which turns everything over. So you look at the truth and you engage the truth. And then faith given by hearing by the Word of God. The engine is excited. But that engine could sit there and just go and go and go and go and go. And unless you put it into gear, unless you allowed it to get activated, it's not going to do you any good. In fact, it's going to do quite the opposite. It's just going to sit there and run and run and run, and eventually it consumes itself. Faith, not put into gear, not put into practice, is absolutely worthless. So all he's talking about, when he talks about this idea of works, he's talking about faith made evident. So what James is doing is James is explaining that what God has joined together by and through His law is that faith, in order to be known, has to be activated. There has to be a manifestation of it. There has to be a putting into gear. So watch what he goes on to say. As he continues on. If a brother or sister is without clothing, need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Well, what's he saying? He's saying that faith without compliance to God's Word is just like that engine that's sitting there whirling away and hasn't engaged into gear. In our songbooks, number 326, there's kind of an interesting song that we sing all times. So why don't you pick it up, and let's stand and we'll sing that. And afterwards, we'll get back into the lesson.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us yet, and with all will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Trust and obey.
Trust and obey.
But hold your songbooks there at 326, because that song is a commentary, and it is a commentary on what God has joined together and that man can't separate. But this is the one where man constantly tries to separate, because man is constantly talking about mental assent only, faith only. All we have to have is the mental assent that God is. And that's all we need. James, as James talks about here in the second chapter, he is writing to Christians. There's no doubt about it. Because he starts by talking about how we close our hearts off to those that are in need. But again, there's a principle involved. And that principle is that faith can only be known by that action which it manifests. Back in Mark 16:16, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. He who has disbelieved shall be condemned. So what he's talking about is if we don't inactivate that faith to the point of action, then we're to be pitied. You can have the greatest engine in the world that you want. We used to have a Lincoln Continental, 1962, with the suicide doors. Great car. Had a big engine in it. Really ran nice. And we drove it out from New Mexico out to Oregon and got it out there, and it blew a piston after we got there. Ran nice till it blew a piston. Well, we couldn't find a piston. It was a 12-to-1 ratio piston. We couldn't find one. We had members of the church looking. We looked all over. We couldn't find one. So what we decided to do was we decided we're going to take the engine out. We're going to put another engine in, which we did. The only problem was is the transmission did not work with that engine. So we had to go and find another transmission. Oh, that engine that we put in was great. Sounded good, looked good. I mean, everything was just fine. But it wouldn't engage with the old transmission. And so while it would, you know, would make the good sounds and do all the things, it served us absolutely worthless. Until we got the right transmission. Got the right transmission, put the transmission in, engaged it, put it into gear, and it ran and ran and ran and ran and ran. Well, that's what we're talking about. You can have all the mental assent that you want, that God is. But when are you going to put it into gear to get moving? James 2nd chapter is talking about that. That's what this song talks about too. Notice the last couple of verses. Well, when we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, again truth, what a glory He sheds on our way. And it's all contingent upon walking, doing something, motivating. While we do His good will, while we do something, what? His good will. Where did we learn the good will from? The truth. Sanctify them in truth, thy word is truth. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. He abides with us still, and with all who will trust. Trust carries that idea of the mental assent, if you would, or confidence therein. Who will trust and obey. Look down at verse 3. But we can never prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor He shows and the joy He bestows are for those who will trust and obey. Those who will trust and obey. Now go back into James 2 for a minute. Verse 20. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. By the word perfected, it means made complete. In other words, he had the engine running, and he kicked it into gear. It was perfected. It was made complete. He was able to move forward. It was perfected. The scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. When did he believe God? When did he believe? When he kicked it into gear. When he enacted upon it. That's when he believed. That's when he made it evident. And he was called the friend of God. Stop here a minute. In John the 15th chapter, in verse 13, Jesus pointed out, greater love has no one than this, when one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do as I command you. Now, when was Abraham called a friend of God? When he did what God commanded him. When he allowed that faith to move into the realm of obedience. That's when he was called a friend of God. When did Jesus say that he would recognize an individual as a friend of his? When they did the same thing. When they complied. Now keep in context John's chapter 14, 15, and 16. And everything in those, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, follow my directions. If you have faith in me, obey. Do you have trust in me? Comply. That's all he's saying. So for mankind to come along and say, no, faith only is adequate, that flies in the very face of what God has joined together. Because God said, I don't want faith only. Oh, I want faith. But I want faith to such a degree that it will not only get going, but it will engage and move forward, and that forward progress will take us toward God. Have you ever had a car that maybe had a transmission problem and you could only go forward? I mean, we've all been there with, well, $50 cars, $100 cars. The other day I was driving up Winnetka, and I saw a car that I'm certain was a car I bought for our older son. It was a 1972 gunmetal gray car, and Jacob just had to have it. Oh, Dad, I gotta have that car. Gotta have it. It's a muscle car. Gotta have it. And it was owned by a member of the church at Lassen Street at the time, so I talked to George, and I said, George, how much you want for the car? And George was going to get rid of it anyways. He was going to get something newer. And he said, give me $500 for it. So we gave him $500. And Jacob had it for a while and then sold it to somebody else. But I am certain it was the same car. But that car at one time, good car, ran great. But reverse didn't work. And so what he had to do was he had to mentally think, everywhere I go, what I've got to do is I've got to point it so I can get out. I can't go into reverse. So I've got to always be looking forward to drive this car. And as long as he was moving forward, that car was great. That was great. And, you know, it ran good, did everything you needed to do. It was a great car. Move forward, go fast, go quick. Well, that's exactly what God wants from us. He said, I don't want you to be in reverse. I want you to keep going forward. And as long as you're going forward, that's great. But I don't want you just sitting there spinning your wheels. We had another car. A 1968 Toyota Corona. Four-door with Hawaiian print interior. And we got that in the interim after our Lincoln Continental blew the piston. And Linda was so upset at me at that because it was a stick shift and she didn't know how to drive anything but an automatic at the time. Oh, she was mad. And we were at the Portland Zoo. And we had gotten there. And the car, the engine turned over. Oh, ran nice. Nice little engine. But I tried to put it in gear and it wouldn't go. And I said, you know, this car's not going into gear. And she was getting a little bit more agitated. And I said, oh, it's just got to be a little problem. There's just got to be something because it just sounds so good. And the transmission was working just so fine. So I got out, and engine's still running. I opened up the hood. And in that particular, it was column shift. And the only problem was there was a little kink in one of the lever arms. And all I had to do was bend it a little bit, and it slipped right into gear. Well, see, that's the way it is with people a lot of times. When it comes down to just really responding and being engaged, there's just a little something that's holding them back. And as long as they've, you know, the engine's still going, but they're going, it just won't get into gear, I won't be able to move. And they're still trying to separate what God has joined together. So I don't know what causes people to say they have faith, but for them to have such a hesitancy on obeying. There's a little kink that just won't let it drop into gear and allow you to go forward. James 2 is talking about that. He's saying, what's it going to take to get you beyond that? What's it going to take to get that transmission moving forward? It's got to be something little. Can't be anything that great, can it? Well, read on in James 2. He then goes on to say, you see in verse 24, that a man is justified by works, not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also is faith without works dead. Because it doesn't allow the engaging. It doesn't allow what God has joined together to move that individual forward. But here we come back. And that's what mankind is trying to do all the time. Trying to separate what God has joined together. And it just can't be. Now, the other thing that we mentioned was with regards to Christ. And how Christ is an example for us. If you go back into Hebrews, the 5th chapter, look at verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having become perfect, he became to all those who obeyed him the source of eternal salvation. All those who obey him. Christ was obedient in all things to the Father. Did he trust God the Father? Absolutely. Did he have faith in God the Father? Yes. Did he make it evident? Yes. In fact, when he was baptized by John at Bethany beyond the Jordan, John said, I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus said, no, suffer it now. For it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness, all right wiseness. I have to do this. I have to be obedient. So I need to be baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness. He learned obedience. He learned it by the things which he suffered. And having become perfect or complete, he now becomes the author of our salvation, the source of our salvation. That's what we want. And we hold on to it. Well, the other thing that we mentioned earlier is the first day of the week. A lot of people now are beginning to champion the idea of alternative days. And not just in the denominational world. More and more that are wearing the name Church of Christ are beginning to offer alternatives. Because it is just too cumbersome, too laborious to be getting up early on Sunday in order to gather together and engage yourself in worship. So now they're beginning to offer other days. They're beginning to separate the first day of the week from worship and beginning to say, you know, Saturday night is just as applicable. And you can go ahead and take care of your obligation on Saturday night. But we don't see that in the Scripture. What we see in the Scripture is the first day of the week. First day of the week is referred to as the Lord's Day in Revelation 1 and verse 10. John indicated even that while he was on the Isle of Patmos, he was worshiping God on the first day of the week. We know that throughout the Scriptures, you can look and you can begin to see the repetitive nature of the first day of the week. The importance of the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Acts 20 and verse 7. And just a myriad of other places that it's outlined. And it was even talked about in the old law. But yet, for whatever reason, man wants one of convenience. Well, when you go back into the days of Jeroboam and Rehoboam, when Jeroboam instituted a religion, it was all done for convenience. For convenience sake, what I'm going to do is I'm going to separate what God has put in place. I'll separate the priesthood, and it's no longer that important. I'll separate the sacrifice. I'll separate the place of worship. It doesn't really matter what God has joined together, because we have carte blanche. We can do whatever we want. By principle, Jesus is saying that's not the case. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Whatsoever, whatever it is that God has joined together, man doesn't have the right to separate. And it is not limited just to the marriage relationship, as we have been looking at today. We know that God has joined together the resurrection on that appointed day, back in John the 5th chapter, verses 28 and 29. And it's going to be a resurrection of the good and of the evil. Some are going to be resurrected and find a fitting and just judgment. Well, in fact, all of us will. But some to glory and some to perdition. And the question is, where are we going to land in that regards? God is the one who adds. God is the one who subtracts. God is the one who ties together. And if you have put on Christ in the waters of baptism, God has joined you together with Christ. Now, here's the interesting thing about it. Once that tie is made, you're the only one that can break it. You're the only one that can sever that. God's not going to do it. But if for whatever reason you untie what or separate what God has joined together, God will recognize that separation. But on the overhead you can see a ball. Theoretically an iron ball. And you can see a chain, and you can see one of those chain links about ready to break. And sometimes that's the way we are in our relationship. We're about ready to break. But Billy Mays will tell you on TV that there is this great putty now that you can rub together, and you put it together and you rub it like that, and it will bond it together and it'll tighten it together and you can't separate it. Boy, doesn't his voice just irritate you? Probably the way you guys feel after me after a Sunday listening to me. But Billy Mays is just got that grating voice and it just, But that product actually works. And not that I have the product, but I saw it on TV. No, I actually saw a demonstration on TV where they put it to the test. And they said, oh, this surely doesn't work. And surely it does. And that's what God wants. God said, you know what? I want you to work so that even if you are about ready to be severed, I want you to realize that there's something that can bond you back, that can pull you back, that can hold us tighter than ever. And what that is what we sang in the song. In the light of His Word, all you need to do is trust and obey. And work in such a way so as to appreciate what you have in Christ. Draw closer to Him than you have ever done before. And all of it is outlined for us so clearly in the book of Romans, the 8th chapter. In the 8th chapter of Romans, it talks about our adoption, our ingrafting into the household of God. And then ask the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or nakedness, or distress, or peril, or sword, or any other created thing? No. No. We're the ones that do it. Because mankind has long struggled with the idea of trying to separate what God has joined together. We don't have the right to do that. What we have the right to do is simply look at it, to trust Him, to obey Him, and then to sit back and reap the benefits therein. And there are tremendous benefits. Benefits that are beyond our comprehension. And we have the opportunity to share in each and every one of those. So a rather simple lesson, very directed lesson, but a lesson that will hopefully encourage us, build us up. Maybe it will allow us to look at the Word of God a little bit differently. Because what God has brought together and the appeals in His Word about not going beyond, there's a reason. And it is set in principle by Jesus back in Matthew 19. And it applies not only in those things of our physical life, marriage, and the relationship therein, and as well other things, but it goes to a much larger picture, which is our soul's salvation. And we want only the best for ourselves, don't we? We long for that. We desire that. And there's nothing wrong with being selfish in that respect. So I'm asking you to be selfish. I'm asking you to realize that if you have put on Christ in the waters of baptism, that you've been joined by God in a relationship that is intimate and precious. And what God has joined together, don't you separate. Don't you separate yourself from the love of God. And if you haven't put on Christ in the waters of baptism, you need to give it serious consideration. You need to realize that only God can add, and you want to be added to the household of the God of heaven. If you're subject to the invitation in any way this afternoon, you need to render obedience to the point of being buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins, or maybe you just need the prayers of the congregation for strength or encouragement, if there's any way we can be of assistance to you, we invite you to come while we stand and sing the song, Selected.